chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It'll be up here. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. And this is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of our triune God. There have been certain people in my life that I just love to pray with. I love to pray with them, or more specifically, I love to overhear them pray. Are you like me, that you have people in your life that you know people like this? Maybe it's a minister or an elder, or perhaps a dear brother or sister in Christ. Someone that maybe it could even be a member of your family. Someone you love to overhear them pray. These individuals, they pray sincerely, they pray eloquently, they pray passionately, and they pray comprehensively. And their prayers are theologically informed, and they have a high view of God, and they cherish the gospel, and they know God, and they love God, and it is evident in how they pray to God. And so that as I listen to them, and as I overhear them pray, I'm instructed and I'm inspired, and my knowledge of God increases, and my affections for God are stirred. And after I hear them pray, I can be reluctant to participate in prayer with them, to pray out loud in front of them. Well, it's because I can't quite pray like them. I think my prayers are no less sincere, but they just aren't as eloquent. I can't do it the same way I wish I could. And am I alone in this? Am I the only one that has ever felt this? I'm sure you know people like this. I'm sure you do, and there are people that I just love to overhear praying. Now this morning we have a unique privilege, and unique in two ways. One is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but any time I've had the privilege to be able to worship with you, I've been kind of working through the book of Philippians. So we get to return to that. That's one unique thing. But the other unique thing of this morning is that we get to overhear the Apostle Paul pray. This prayer, this is a divinely inspired prayer. This prayer truthfully cannot be improved upon. And to listen to this man pray is unlike listening to anyone you've ever heard pray in your life. So what a privilege it is to have this morning over here for Paul to pray. Now the purpose of this passage is not simply for us to overhear Paul pray, or to solely for us to learn how to pray by studying Paul's prayer. But we are going to discover the will of God for our lives from the content of this prayer, because the prayer reveals and reflects the will of God for Christians, the will of God for the church. And this prayer is all about the ways that Christians is to be growing consistently and growing steadily and growing discernibly. We are to grow by the grace of God in different ways.
here we have Paul praying for the Philippian church. He prays that the Philippian church would grow in certain ways. More specific, steady growth in distinct ways, all with the day of Christ view. And this prayer reveals what God desires for the Philippian church and what God works in them, calls them to strive for, and makes steady progress in by the grace of God. Here's good news for us this morning. This prayer is no less relevant or applicable to us here today. Sometimes we tend to view certain things as just purely academical or informational, and know all the Word of God is for us at this moment. Same way that the indictments in the Old Testament has been made best for sin. So let's indict them today. In other words, that this isn't really academic. This isn't an information dump. This is terribly practical. So brothers and sisters of Christ, we are to listen in on Paul's prayer. First, I want you to note that he isn't praying the way we do. When we pray for each other, it often indicates that something wrong. Right? Like, I mean, if you're in church and you're walking by and you overhear a conversation where someone says, "I'll pray for you," I don't know about you, but my first thought is, "Oh no, what's going on? What happened?" "I'll pray for you" shouldn't require something to have gone wrong. And here Paul is saying that what they have going on for them, he's praying that it will increase all the more. And what they have going for them is their love, which they were already known for. They were known for their love, but I want you to remember how this all started. It didn't seem like it was going to necessarily be the most loving church. Starts with a jail guard and his family coming to faith, a wealthy businesswoman and her household coming to faith, a demon-possessed girl being set free. Those are three stories that we have in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul, he goes to Philippi for the first time, and all these different experiences, these different socioeconomic backgrounds, just different backgrounds in general. All those differences, that doesn't sound like the recipe for love abounding. But remember, this recipe contains a secret ingredient, which is the gospel. And that will turn the most likely, unlikely, I should say, of fellowships into a place where love abounds in love. Have you ever given any thought as to who you rub shoulders with within the church? I have to know. And in the natural, people looking in would say, what difference do these individuals have fellowshipping, let alone loving one another? What produces this? It is Christ in us that develops such warmth and love amongst fellow believers. It's not something that's natural to us to love. Sure, it's natural maybe to love people who are like you, even natural to love your family, but to love people that can be so different. Maybe annoying and certainly fallen and sinful. Well, that's a supernatural. Where does this love come from? Remember the story in Luke 7, a woman comes to Christ, a notorious sinner, a woman who's a notorious sinner. She's known by many, and she comes in and she just falls at Jesus' feet. She begins to weep and wash expectation that in your life, by the grace of God, there will be a consistent, steady, discernible growth in your love for God and others, that it will take place in your life more and more. But notice verse 9. I hope you still have your Bible. Look down at verse 9. He doesn't just say, I pray that your love will abound more and more. He doesn't just say that. He finishes that thought with knowledge and all discernment. I pray that your love will abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. The growth that we are to pray for and strive for in yieldedness and prayer is characterized by an informed love. And this knowledge that Paul references isn't mere information. It is true knowledge. It's full knowledge, relational knowledge, doctrinal knowledge, knowing Him. This is how Paul ends the introduction of all his prison epistles, all four of them. He's sitting in a prison cell, and he's writing to churches, and he says to each of them before he's even done with the introductions that he prays that they would increase, they would have increasing, growing knowledge of God. This is the means by which one's love for God and others increases. So if you perceive your love for God and others diminishing, well then most likely you haven't been devoting yourself to growing knowledge of God. And when my love for God and others seems to diminish in my soul, when my affections are diminishing in some way, to some degree, I'm informed by this passage in prayer, where as I examine my heart, that most likely I have neglected to give attention to growing the knowledge of God. So let's ask ourselves, over the last 3 to 6 months, has there been discernible growth in your life in the knowledge of God? Do you know Him more accurately? Do you know Him better? Do you love Him more passionately? Do you trust Him more? If in any moment like this you find yourself feeling uncomfortable with these questions, listen, you have something to look forward to. You have something to look forward to because God is eager to reveal Himself to you. And as you give attention to pursuing the knowledge of God, God is eager to reveal Himself to you. And good news. What good news it is to know that when my love for God diminishes, or my love towards others diminish, I have clarity from this passage as to what I should give attention to. And I'm assured that as I give attention to growing in the knowledge of God, I will grow in my love for God and others. Verse 9. His love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. See that a desire to love others isn't sufficient. I don't know if you caught that, but the desire to love others isn't sufficient. There must also be discernment or insight into how to effectively express that love. And without this discernment, one wouldn't know how to love someone else personally, specifically, and skillfully. So this phrase weds the personal knowledge of God with the insight and discernment that is necessary to skillfully love others. Knowledge of God and discernment of both people are both necessary for our love to and effect abound more and more. This knowledge speaks of a transcendent knowledge. It speaks of an intimate knowledge. It speaks of a personal knowledge of God and His Christ. And that there is where it starts to diverge from how the world thinks of love versus how the church thinks of love. or of a practical judge. The King James says it this way, that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and in all judgment. Now that is something that would blow the minds of the world. The notion of all judgment, knowing good and evil, that just highlights and showcases the difference between how the world defines love and how we do. The world's ideal for love is not rooted in knowledge and certainly not in judgment. In fact, the idea, as I have encountered it, is that the world for true love, pure love, is the world's understanding that it's that kind of love is self-consciously ignorant as opposed to discerning, and that the broader and less discerning one's view of love and the world's view, it's pure. The more pure it is, the less discerning. Even to the point where they're not even willing to define it beyond the word itself. Love is love is love. I don't know who am I to say. How would the world understand love? We have to realize when we talk to most people in our culture and you say love, in their brains, it equals to unconditional affirmation. So if you oppose anything I do or any decision I make, you challenge me in any way, by definition, that's what you love. That's what the world's doing. Therefore, when we say God is love, when they say to us, God is love, use our own scriptures against us, what they often mean is God is unconditionally affirming of everything I do, everything I am, and all the decisions I make. Paul's not praying for empty-headed affection or some vague sense of being nice. Jesus has shown us that love is much more than this narcissistic exercise of self-affirmation that the world offers. Biblical love, true love, is not blind but perceptive, growing in knowledge and carefully discerning. And the danger of love without knowledge is that it accepts everything and rejects nothing. And you cannot be a Christian if you accept everything. Sometimes we become so familiar with sections of Scripture we miss the intent of the passage. So I encourage you this morning to have another look at this passage and ask yourself this. Growing in these ways. How is the passage intended to function? Wonderfully challenging. Because what's revealed here in verse 9 actually form spiritual priorities. They aren't just spiritual generalities, they're spiritual priorities for the Christian. They are distinct ways the Christian is to grow. And Paul not only prays these spiritual priorities, but he's going to emphasize them and elaborate on them in the main body of this letter. Actually, the content of this prayer just really, in effect, informs the content of this letter. Actually, the content of this prayer, he's praying with divinely inspired specificity. And this opening paragraph, this entire opening paragraph, actually sets the tone for the entire letter, and it alerts us to the rest of the letter and should build anticipation for the rest of the letter in our wonder any longer how we might most effectively pray, either for ourselves or for others. We don't have to be creative in our prayer. We repent and improve on this prayer. And this is the will of God for us. Therefore, one can pray this prayer with confidence, knowing that God is eager to answer this prayer in our lives. This is how we should pray and pray confidently, assured that this prayer reveals the will of God and that God is eager to bless this prayer and to fulfill this prayer in our lives. Here's the purpose of verse 9. Here's the purpose of love, knowledge, and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may approve what is essential, not optional, so that you may approve what is truly important, not just important. Paul's concern here is not distinguishing between what is good and what is bad. That's not his concern here. He's not dealing with the obvious ethical categories of right and wrong. No, his concern is between what is good and what is best, what is excellent. And he prays that the Philippians will be able to discern and distinguish between that which is most important and that which is of secondary importance, and to conform their lives by the grace of God to that which is most important. It's like what Mary and Martha had two approaches to Jesus being in their home. Both were good. One of them just wanted to serve. And one thought that it's my only chance to sit at the feet of Christ and to listen. And Jesus says to Martha, your sister has chose what is best. You're doing something good, but sit down and prove what is excellent. And so this involves an evaluation, and it ultimately involves a choice. And this is excellence. What we're seeing here is excellence as theologically informed and defined, not as culturally defined. This also anticipates the main body of the letter, which the Lord willing will eventually get to, but if you want to preview, Paul models this prayer. He models this prayer point in the third chapter, where he says in verse 8, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. In verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind me, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, the prize of the upward call of God. Not only prays, but he not only models this for them, but he actually provides them with detailed instruction about what is involved in discerning. So chapter 4, verse 8, we read, finally, brothers, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, there you have the full definition of discernment. There you have discernment in relation to excellence. It requires biblical discernment to perceive and to pursue excellence, particularly in the context of this culture that we live in. The effect of this prayer well is transform priorities in the life of the Christian, so that there might be a consistent pattern of growth in relation to priorities that are informed by biblical excellence. And so it should be, to some degree, discernibly evident in a passion for the Savior, evident in one's practice of spiritual disciplines, evident in one's cultivation of humility and servanthood, evident in our devotion to our wives and children, evident love for the local church, evident in our use of time, evident in our investment of finances, evident in our commitment to advance the gospel and evangelism and church funding. It should be evident. Those all involve choices before us. They all involve evaluation and decision. So then take this passage with you in the next week of your life, because choices are before each and every one of us this week. And all of these three choices require warm love and practice of discernment. There is a choice. It goes on to say that they might be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Pure meaning sincere, unmixed in the devotion of their motives. Blameless, that is, examples of godliness and moral integrity. Pure and blameless. I hope you don't understand that when you see this pure and blameless, please not misunderstand. It does not mean sin. You just go back all the way into the Old Testament. All the people on earth, the Bible describes, were wicked. Wicked doing only evil all the time. And God finds one guy, one person. Boy, who knows, remember that one person that they God found him? Noah, who is described as upright and blameless. So my question, boys and girls, Noah never sinned. Noah sinned something. Yet he was found upright and blameless. And we too are found pure and blameless. So pure and blameless comes to this week. Because being found pure and blameless is a result of being rooted in Christ, who is blameless. It says here in the scripture that our scripture reads a for the day of Christ. Paul prays this prayer with the final day of examination and evaluation view. And we too can pray this prayer confident that God is eager to answer this prayer. Here's what Paul's doing. He, in effect, all he's doing is asking God to do what Paul has already stated God was eager to do, which is to complete the work which he has begun. Complete the work, verse 6, that he has begun. So we can pray this with confidence, informed by God's eagerness to answer this prayer and complete the work which he has already begun. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may improve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, with glory and praise. This prayer informs our growth, provokes us to grow as it challenges us to bear fruit in our lives over our lifetime. Like you heard this morning, take a look. This is the fruit he wants to see. Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and not only that, but fruit that he goes on to describe in this letter. Count all others better than yourself. That's fruit. Look to the interest of others. That's fruit. It is the fruit of righteousness. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's fruit. Live lives with this kind of fruit. Characterize those who belong to Christ. And this kind of fruit is genuine evidence of the gift of justification and the effect of the miracle of regeneration on his life. And this is the fruit that you and I, that we are called to bear. And this fruit that we are called to bear has a source.
is glorified in us when our lives bear the fruit of the gospel. And there's no greater prayer that we can offer up for one another or for our churches or for our children than that we will live lives that glorify God. And remember, we don't bear fruit on our own. We don't do it in our own power or will or elbow grease. Rather, if we are connected to the vine, we will bear fruit. We will bear fruit. Well, He will bear fruit through us, really. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And this all comes about, this informed love, this transformed priorities, this God-glorifying fruitfulness in our life of a Christian. This all comes about through Jesus Christ, only through Jesus Christ. Amen. Those are sweet, sweet words. They're sweet words to come upon in this passage. They're sweet and timely words in this passage as we make our way through it this morning. Because this prayer has a focus, quite obviously, on godliness. And it is repeatedly emphasizing and accenting godliness, and that's intentional. And so it is possible, as we study this prayer, as we look through this prayer, as we make our way through this prayer, one might quite possibly be overwhelmed as one considers carefully that the content of this prayer and its implications of this prayer in our lives, as you contemplate it, as you tease out the implications, it is quite possible you are overwhelmed. So if up until this moment you've been holding your breath as I've been preaching and you've been listening, if you've been inhaling this whole entire time, and it's just getting heavy on you, these words should cause you to exhale through Jesus Christ. Those three words. Cause you to exhale this morning. Because Paul, before he concludes, he turns our attention away from our ethical obligations without in any way weakening our ethical obligations. He turns our attention so away from our responsibility to obey and to grow. And he concludes by drawing our attention to the source of that obedience, drawing our attention to the source of that growth. This fruit of righteousness referenced here is only possible through Jesus Christ. It is only possible through Jesus Christ. It is a fruit and effect of His righteousness. It's not possible by human effort alone. It's certainly not possible by self-control or self-effort. It's only possible by the grace of God empowering our effort. This is all because of and through Jesus Christ. This prayer is answered because of His substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross for our sins. This prayer will be realized in the life of the Christian because He who began a good work in us has pledged to bring it to completion. This is all because of Him. This is all through Him. This is all done in dependence upon Him. Therefore, the glory is quite appropriately all assigned to Him. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Amen. The glory for all of this is realized in one's life from the content of this prayer is all through Jesus Christ and is ultimately the glory and praise of God. The glory is entirely and exclusively His alone. It's all through Him. So may this be how we pray for one another. Not just in tragedy or trouble, but day by day, that we would abound in love, that we would pray for one another to abound in love. Not only in times of tests and trials should we be praying for one another, but daily, that we would be growing in the knowledge and discernment, living lives that are blameless and pure and giving glory to Him and the fruit that He bears through us to His glory. Amen. If you would, let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, You have been nothing but kind to us. We thank You that You have gathered us here today to worship You and have led us by Your Spirit to praise Your most holy name. And You've given us Your words so that we might know You, Your will and Your ways. You've caused all Your holy word to be written for our learning, and we've heard Your word, we've read Your word, we've heard Your word preached. Lord, grant to us the faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and may Your word take root in our hearts and produce fruit of eternal weight and value. Father, we have learned that it is Your will that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And these are great responsibilities, duties. And Father God, if we were just to look at that alone, we'd be overwhelmed because we do not have the strength in ourselves to do any of that. But it is only possible through Jesus Christ, Your Son. It is a fruit and effect of His righteousness. It is not possible by human effort. It certainly cannot be done by self-effort, and it's only possible by the grace of God empowering our effort. And because it is only possible through Jesus Christ, it is entirely and exclusively His glory alone. What a wonderful truth. What a glorious revelation to know that is You are glorified in the fruit that You produce through us. As we meditate on this truth throughout this day and in this upcoming week, Father, use it to further sanctify us and to conform us to the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. We all say, Amen. And I do not have the bulletin on.